All right, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are continuing our course in Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. And this is the 19th class in that course, class number 19. We'll be looking in Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. That's where we will be spending our time, as we'll be looking at something that's pretty popular as it's connected to Paul when he speaks of become as he is, as he's become as you are, which has a much lengthier parallel in 1 Corinthians, where he speaks of becoming all things to all people, to the Jews a Jew, to the Gentile a Gentile, and so forth. So we're going to be looking at what Paul is meaning by that, what he, of course, he's not meaning by that. And then we'll kind of put it all together here as we look at verses 12 through 20 of Galatians chapter 4. And then the next section in Galatians that we'll be dealing with in the next class is Paul's allegory. And that's his word. It's not my word. He uses the word allegory in the Greek, but he makes an allegory, or what in rabbinic tradition would be called a midrash. He makes a midrash on Sarah and Hagar. And often, as a little bit of foreshadowing, that is understood or interpreted in the Christian church as the comparison or a contrast between Christianity and Judaism, except Paul didn't have those dichotomies. There were no Christians per se back then, and there was no church back then. Rather, Sarah and Hagar aren't representing Christianity and Judaism, but two different types of Gentiles. All right, and then that changes the whole way you unpack that parable, that midrash, that allegory, when you realize what he is contrasting there with the two types of Gentiles. So that's where we're headed. And today we'll be in verses 12 through 20, looking how Paul is all things to all people. So let's begin with prayer, then we'll look into the text. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu La'Asok B'Divrei Halevah. Bless the Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All things to all people. So, in the Epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul told the God-fearing Galatian believers in Galatians 4:12, he said, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." And why I want to spend some time looking at that is because often whenever we read through Paul, we read through lots of things he says, but I don't think we ever stop and really ponder the points he's trying to make. And this would be one of those that we probably would just gloss over and not give a lot of thought to. But what does it mean when Paul says to become as I am? And what does he mean when he says I've become as you are? Well, if he wants you to become like him, then how can he become like you? And if he's become like you, then how does he want you to become like him? What is he getting at? Now, some commentaries suggest that this means that Paul chose to live life as a Gentile. And that could fit if it only said, I have become as you are. But what does he mean when he says, become as I am? But many suggest that this meant Paul became a Gentile, that he abandoned the matters of Torah, such as its dietary standards, in order that he could live, function, and reach out among the Gentile communities. And maybe, and it's a big maybe, but maybe there is at least a little bit of truth in that. If so, Paul beseeched the Galatians to join him in this in-between status, where it was neither the highest Torah standard nor as merely a Gentile that blends in with the world around them. We looked at that in last week's class when Paul spoke about those elementary principles of the world, not to fall back into those, and the observance of months and days and festivals and so forth. He was clearly referring to the Gentile festivals. So he would not expect not himself or the Gentile believers to simply kind of live as Gentiles in the world. And so maybe here he's trying to suggest that they reach a middle ground where he gives a little, they give a little, and they reach this kind of hybrid status. But I think we can get more insight into what Paul means when he says, I have become as you are, by looking at what Paul says elsewhere in another epistle that is similar statement, but is fleshed out a little more. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Paul says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." Now, I want to stop there because, remember, we got to keep always remembering what's come before us in our classes and not just take the day's chunk, right? So what have we learned about the phrase under the law? What does the phrase under the law mean when Paul says it? Not when Martin Luther says it, when Paul says it. Yeah, it's the social norms, it's the ethical, but specifically it's for Gentiles who have decided to make full conversion to Judaism and adopt all of what it means to be part of national Israel. So now you already know when Paul says to those under the law, he's not talking about Jews. Jews are never under the law. That's a Reformation misinterpretation of that phrase. Jews are never under the law. Under the law means conversion. Remember like we spent 10 weeks on that? Under the law means conversion. Jews don't have to convert to be Jews. They're already Jews. So he's saying to the Gentiles who have made full-blown conversion, I've become as one who's made conversion, though myself, I've never had to convert, right? See how much more sense that makes? That I might win those who have converted, the Gentiles who are now proselytes. To those outside the law, that's the God-fearing Gentiles. They're believers in Messiah. They are followers of Jesus, but they have not converted. They are in the God-fearing status. I have become as one outside the law. Though he is not outside of the law, he's not a Gentile. But he's under the law of Messiah, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. Now, this passage could present some challenges for us as we consider it, and something for us to work through. At first, it could seem to imply that Paul is adopting a hypocritical pretense in order to win people to the gospel. That is, when he's around Jews, he acts like he's a Jew. When he's around Torah-observant Gentiles, he pretends that he's a Torah-observant Gentile. When he's around non-observant Gentiles, he acts like he's a non-observant Gentile, and so forth. In fact, when Paul does make strong statements about his faithfulness to the Torah, many New Testament teachers point to this passage in 1 Corinthians to say that he was only pretending to be that way so that he could reach them because he no longer kept the law. And for example, many New Testament teachers explain that when Paul paid for the sacrifices of the four believing Nazarites and underwent his own completion of the Nazarite vow in Acts 21, that he was only pretending that that those mattered to him, all for the sake that he would appear to the Jew that he was a Jew in order that he might then have some headway. But this explanation paints a very troubling picture of Paul, if it's true. That would mean Paul is disingenuous, that Paul is deceitful, that Paul is hypocritical, And it would be hard to imagine anyone seriously thinking that this would be the true method of gospel proclamation, to bait and switch people. And so I do not believe that deceit, hypocrisy, bait and switch tactics were Paul's mode of operation. And therefore, I do not believe it should be ours either. I'm going to assume that lying to people is not the way God wants us to win them to the gospel, right? And therefore, Paul cannot be promoting just outright lying and deceiving and saying one thing to one group and then running and saying another thing to another group. There's no way that's God-pleasing because it transgresses what the scriptures say we should be like. Therefore, that cannot be a scripturally sound method for introducing people to the gospel. So Paul must mean something else. The 1 Corinthians 9 passage employs terminology that we have previously learned in our study of Galatians. Having now worked a little more than halfway through the epistle of Galatians, we now stand in a better position to understand Paul and what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. So I want to break it down a little bit. So to the Jews as a Jew. So Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. In fact, Paul was a Jew, so he didn't have to become a Jew, right? He never quit being Jewish. He only means that when among Jewish people, he employed and used that common ground to his advantage, right? He was an insider, so he used his insiderness to his advantage. He shared with them a common cultural and historical heritage. He used that common ground in order to present the gospel. For example, when he was in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, he offered a teaching there that's recorded for us in the book of Acts that's steeped in Jewish terminology and prophetic expectation to argue for Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, his arguments when he's in the synagogue, as we spent a lot of time in our Chronicles of the Apostles course, they were very much crafted like a rabbi would craft a sermon for any synagogue service. And you can revisit some of those classes to see how Paul's speeches, sermons, his teaching methods, his terminology, when he was in a Jewish audience, everything he said and did was very steeped in Judaism. All right? He used what he knew to his advantage. When Paul was in Jewish circles, he then let the fact that he was deeply rooted in Jewish tradition, that his teacher, Gamaliel, was one of the greatest teachers of the generation, that he had this incredible pedigree, that he had this incredible reputation, that he was on his way to being part of the Sanhedrin. He let all of that work for his advantage, right? That's basically all he's saying is when he was in the company of fellow Jews, he truly let his Judaism shine. But then Paul says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Again, so many people want to read when Paul says, myself not being under the law, that he's saying he no longer obeyed the Torah. He no longer was Torah observant. But you now know the terminology and you know under the law has nothing to do with any commandments or anything related to actual biblical words, right? It's conversion. And so in our previous Galatians class, we have observed that Paul uses this term under the law to refer to Gentile converts. That is, Gentiles who voluntarily have placed themselves under the law. Under the law is that very technical phrase. We saw it also used in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That very technical phrase that involved a Gentile being baptized, taking a new name, making a sacrifice in the temple, and fully converting to Judaism. All right? And so that's what Paul is meaning there, that they now identify themselves as Jewish. And so Paul, when he says he's not under the law, he's not under the law because he's not a Gentile convert. And so here in this passage, the phrase should be understood as to those who've gone through conversion and become Jewish, I have become as one who's gone through conversion to become Jewish, though not myself actually having undergone conversion. In other words, he's saying he accepted these proselytes as converts, and he reached out to them at their level. And he presented the gospel as it would be relevant to them in their status as proselytes in Judaism, even though he was Jewish and not a proselyte himself. And so rather than it being that Paul is faking who he is and lying about who he is and saying one thing to one audience and another thing to another audience, he is instead letting us know that he's speaking to the level of his audience. And that's a completely different thing. Speaking to the level of your audience is completely different than putting on a false face or pretending to be one way with this group and then pretending to be another way with another group. Pastors do this all of the time, right? Our Sunday morning sermons that are intended for the one-room schoolhouse that literally has chronologically age-wise infants to those in their 90s, as well as on a spiritual level we have those who are infantile all the way and until their deep maturity, all in one room, the sermon is much different than, say, my Wednesday night class in the Torah, right? If you have been to both, you know they're different. What does that mean? I'm lying when I preach on Sunday morning? No, it doesn't mean I'm lying when I preach on Sunday morning. Does it mean I'm pretending to be one thing on Wednesday evening that I'm not in my Sunday morning class? No, rather it's I'm trying to understand who my audience is, and I'm trying to speak in such a way that will have the greatest impact on those with whom I am currently engaging. And that's what Paul is meaning here. And so he continues and he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then again, he's quick to let you know, I'm not outside the law. I'm under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. In this context, outside the law does not refer to lawlessness or a life that completely ignores the Torah, nor does it refer to a life that's just completely enveloped in paganism or a godless lifestyle. Instead, it refers to Gentiles who are believers in Messiah. They are followers of Messiah, but they have not undergone any kind of conversion. These are the Gentile God-fearers. And Paul says he becomes as they are. In other words, he speaks at a level that would be relevant for them. A Gentile God-fearer who is not converted to Judaism and is not going to convert to Judaism probably does not want to listen to a two-hour lecture on Sabbath observance and the correct way to tie your tzitzit, right? It's not going to interest them. It doesn't mean Paul doesn't value them, but it's not going to be relative to the condition of those individuals. So Paul instead is going to speak to matters that are important to Gentile God-fearers. And so Paul becomes as they are. For example, it means that when he is with them, he would voluntarily restrict and set aside higher halakhic standards for the sake of fellowship. So my good friend Avraham, all right, when he's a rabbi in Jerusalem, he observes a very high, strict dietary standard at home, right, as you might expect. So much so that he actually doesn't just keep kosher, but he keeps like a very high level of kosher. So an example would be there's a debate about butchered meat. So the higher standard says when the meat has been butchered kosher, you have to consume the meat within 24 hours of it being butchered. But there's a lesser standard that says if you take the meat and within 1 hour flash freeze it, then it's okay to eat it a week later or something after you defrost it and so forth. When Avraham is in Israel and he's within his community of like-minded individuals who have this higher standard as part of the community's cultural norm, he will not eat meat that has been frozen. All right. However, when he travels outside of that community for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of interaction, he realizes he can still keep kosher, but not at that high level when he's around certain other communities. And so he will voluntarily lower his personal standard, what he thinks is the highest level for his spiritual relationship with his Creator. He will lower that so that he does not therefore impede being able to have a meal with someone or to be able to be in someone's home. He will lower what that is. And that's what Paul is meaning. He will voluntarily restrict. He will lower the standards as low as he can make them so that he can continue to have fellowship and meals and be in the same room, be in the same social gatherings with Gentiles who have not made a conversion or who have not adopted those certain standards as part of their lifestyle. This isn't saying that Paul decided he would eat forbidden or unclean food. It just means when there was room to budge or to flex or to compromise, he did so. But he also expected, as he says in Galatians, when he says, I've become like you are, he expected the same on the other side, right? And so, for instance, if my friend Avraham, if I said, hey, I want to bring my friend Avraham over to your house, he would like to meet you, I would hope you wouldn't have, you know, pigs in a blanket as an hors d'oeuvre when he shows up, right? He's compromised by saying, sure, I'll go to a Gentile's house, which in his community where he's from is a really big deal. He said, I will set that aside. And I will set aside, you know, that the coffee cup has to have been mikvahed and immersed and all of that. I'll set all of that aside. But how about you do some of that too, right? Right. So maybe serve a fruit and vegetable platter as the hors d'oeuvre, and then we just can kind of avoid the whole issue and controversy, and we can just have some fellowship and some conversation. Allah for Paul, I can talk to you about the gospel, right? It's about removing the barriers, but not just throwing everything out. So Paul said, as he had become as they were, he wished for them to become like him, which meant when Paul budged and came towards their way, he expected them to budge a little and come towards his way. So at a meal, it may have been the lowest common denominator for Paul and the Gentiles, but both may have had to give up food choices in order to accommodate one another, but so that they can continue to have their fellowship. Paul explains that he himself is not outside the law. That is, he himself is not actually a Gentile God-fearer. Instead, he's under the Torah of the Messiah. All right, so when you read Law of Christ, retranslate that to the Torah of the Messiah, and maybe that'll help you get a deeper insight in what he's saying. Which means that he legally remained Jewish and Messiah, but like his Messiah, he bent where he could, he flexed where he could, because relationships had a priority. People mattered to him. And so he then says in Galatians 4:12, we can now better understand, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Paul here is entreating the Galatian Gentiles to make social sacrifices, just as he has for them. Again, in order to eat with them, to fellowship with them, in order for this to happen, in order for these two communities, Jew and Gentile, now one in Messiah, in order for this to work, both are going to have to make adjustments. They're going to have to meet in the middle. And just as his loyalty to the non-Jews cost him prestige and status within the Jewish community, Paul is also letting the Galatians know that their loyalty to the Messiah will cost them something in the God-fearing Gentile community and in the greater Gentile world. The Roman world would shun them because they adopted aspects of Judaism, because they no longer participated in the Roman cult and pantheon. And the Jewish community would also look at them askance because they did not choose to undergo full conversion. So this is back to the context of Galatians. Paul is preparing them that just like he has suffered persecution for the choices that he has made being in Messiah, they too will have a price to pay for being in Messiah. Okay? So, Paul's first arrival in Galatia. When Paul and Barnabas first arrived in Galatia, Paul was sick and he needed rest. He describes this in another place. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. Paul describes his typical experience on his journeys. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And he even goes on in shipwreck and so forth. It doesn't sound like you want to go traveling with Paul, right? Recently, in preparing for the Chronicles of the Messiah tour that's in October, I listened to Father Richard Rohr's lectures that he gave when he did the exact same tour. I kind of copied what he did because I really admire Father Rohr. But on the opening night, just as they were about to board a ship to take them from one Paul site to another, he said, "We are about to walk in the footsteps of St. Paul." And he said, "Archie's so excited. Isn't it amazing that we're going to walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul?" And then he read that passage from 2 Corinthians, right? So Paul apparently arrived in Galatia in need of convalescence. And he spent extended time in the Galatian community in order to recover. The God-fearing Gentiles of Galatia nursed him back to health. And as they did so, he shared the gospel with them. He recalled in Galatians 4, verse 13, "It was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." He said that they received him as a messenger of God and as Messiah Jesus himself, which is a direct allusion to the gospels when Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me." And so there in Galatians 4, Paul is showing his familiarity with the teachings of Jesus. And he recalls that the first visit he had with them, and he's doing so kind of with nostalgia, right? Which is what we tend to do. Paul then asked them in verse 15, "What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So Paul is kind of, as he's having to have these difficult conversations with the God-fearing Galatians, the Gentiles in the Galatian community, he now wants to take them back to where it all started. So kind of like a couple maybe that's hit a rough time in their relationship. A lot of times if they go to a counselor, one of the things the counselor will have them do is, "Well, tell me about the time you met. Tell me about the time you first knew you were in love with so-and-so. Tell me where you first fell in love. Tell me about your first date," right? And when they do that, they begin to rekindle the whole reason why they are together, and they begin to hopefully put things in perspective, and then are more willing to work through the current difficulty or trial because they realize that they are in love. And so Paul is kind of do that. He's bringing them back to, "Remember when I showed up, and remember that I was, you know, sick and I needed help, and you were so willing to help me." And then he even says, you know, "You would have gouged out your eyes." Now that's something significant there, because early church tradition says that the thorn in Paul's flesh was his eyesight. That was still a kind of a physical remainder of his conversion experience in Damascus, right? When he was, quote, blinded by the light. And also at the end of some of his epistles, it's clear Paul didn't write the epistles, that he dictated them to someone who would write them, whether that be Luke or Timothy or Titus or someone. But he would say things like, "But you now know this is from me because you will surely see my signature in its large letters," right? Indicating like how somebody who's struggling with eyesight or being blind would write their name really large and so forth. And here is another instance where there's Paul is saying, "You helped me. You were helping me when I was sick. You would have given your eyes for me," which is in a lot of people see another kind of hint in the text that Paul's particular ailment that he struggled with physically was in fact his eyesight. Or it could just be an idiom like, "You would have given your right arm for me," right? Or, "You would have given me the shirt off your back." But then Paul says in verse 16, Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? The answer, of course, here for Paul's question is a rhetorical yes, because that is absolutely the case. And in fact, all through the Bible, every teacher and prophet who speaks the truth of the Word of God at some point or another experiences enmity from those whom he speaks it to. And even our Savior was no exception. Even in your own mind, think back to any biblical character who was called to speak truth. At times, they were received because they spoke the truth. They were respected because they spoke truth. They changed lives because they spoke truth. But also, somewhere in their story, what happened because they spoke truth? The very people that the truth was spoken to turned on them, right? It's just sadly a biblical pattern. And Paul is experiencing this with the Galatians. It started off swimmingly, as things tend to do with Paul, but then goes sour, as things tend to do with Paul. And by telling the Galatians that they should not consider conversion as an option, he earned the enmity of those who were already inclined to do so, are those who had already done so and were currently encouraging others to do that. Remember, that's the core, that's the deep thing behind the whole epistle to the Galatians, was what do Gentile believers in Jesus Christ do? How do they become part of the kingdom of God? Do they have to graft into national Israel? Allah, do they have to convert and become Jewish in order to embrace the Jewish Messiah? Or, as Paul argues, by grace through faith, right? Because that's the true Abrahamic covenant. That's the true sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's how you become the spiritual children of Abraham. And if you become the spiritual children of Abraham, you become the heirs of Abraham. And therefore, you become heirs to the promises. So when Paul speaks that truth of this radical Gentile inclusion, right, that we spent the first 8-9 weeks talking about in this course, that whole radical, my gospel, remember the whole discussion on Paul's gospel, right? He preaches that. Well, there's a group already in Galatia at this point that are teaching a different gospel. And so Paul is saying, have I become your enemy? You who started out so well with me, have I become your enemy? And the answer for some of them is clearly yes. Yes, you have. Paul spoke directly of his conflict with those that we call the influencers, his opponents in the theological battle for the allegiance of the God-fearing Gentiles in Galatia. So he says in the next verse, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. The they that Paul is speaking of here are believers in Messiah. They're believers. That they are proselytes. They are Gentile believers who have made the full conversion. Circumcision, baptism, name change, fully adopted, everything that it means, the whole yoke of the 613, that is the they. And they do not accept Paul's unique gospel of Gentile inclusion that says, by grace, through faith alone. We've been calling them the influencers. The text calls them the Judaizers because they were influencing the believing Gentiles to become Jewish. Paul said, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They made much of the Galatian Gentiles. They made much over them because they were trying to persuade them that their Gentile status in the synagogue and in Judaism was inappropriate. They applied all forms of persuasion, taking up the cause of the Gentile believers, showing sympathy for their plight, all in an attempt to bring them into their fold. As believing proselytes themselves, they were motivated to do so because the God-fearing believers did not share their own status. That's something we've talked about also before. When we are a certain way and we've come a certain path, we tend to expect everybody else to kind of go through that same path, right? What do you mean you're not going to send your kid to confirmation? My kids went to confirmation and I was confirmed to my grandpa. What do you mean you're not going to do that? Well, you don't have to do that, right? But that's what we do here, right? That's the kind of issue Paul is dealing with. That's why he's become the enemy of some. Again, his gospel says Gentiles don't have to go this certain path. They have connection through Messiah, by grace through faith. The God-fearers had upset the established social boundaries and probably made it difficult for Jewish believers and the converts who were trying to have a positive, normal relationship with one another. They probably truly believed that without full conversion, these Gentile believers would be shut out of the kingdom. But Paul said, they want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. They wanted to shut out the God-fearing Gentile believers out of the synagogue and theologically out of the kingdom unless they agreed to undergo conversion. So what's Paul's big concern here in these verses? Paul expressed his anguish for the believers. He truly believed that forcing a full conversion on God-fearing Gentiles was a mistake. And so he declared in Galatians 4:19 that he was again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So here Paul is seeing himself as kind of the father figure of the Galatia community, right? He's the one that went there with Barnabas. He's the one that brought the message. He's the one that spoke to God-fearers. Communities started forming. He sees himself as this father figure who's given birth to these congregations. And now he's saying, it's like I'm having to give birth to you all over again, right? It's like starting over. So imagine, ladies, if you have given birth, and just after you hold your baby in your arms, the doctor says, well, we're going to put it back in, and you're going to do it one more time, right? That's what Paul's saying he feels like. Like, man, I just went through like all of this with you guys, like, and it was painful and it was brutal, and but we were through it, and so we had the joy of giving birth and the excitement, and now it's like I got to start all over with you guys again. All right, that's what he's saying there. It felt like a woman going through labor a second time, giving birth to the same baby, not even a new baby, right? Nevertheless, he's willing to go through it, all for the single goal, that Christ is formed in you. So how does the Messiah form inside of someone or inside of a body of believers? Paul mentions the concept here almost offhandedly, but the entire epistle of Galatians also is looking at this goal. Paul was worried about the Galatians until Messiah was actually formed within them. In first century Judaism, a disciple sought to emulate his teacher. And here we begin to understand a little more what Paul means at the very beginning in Galatians 4:12 when he said, I want you to become like me, right? Because at its core, discipleship is the art of imitation. To be a disciple of someone means to imitate the teacher. The student imitates the teacher in everything. From the way the teacher ties his shoes or puts on his belt. I remember in morning prayer in Judaism, you have what's called a girdle. And it's a thin rope that you tie around your waist. And what it symbolizes is it symbolizes in creation the separation of the upper waters from the lower waters, but it also symbolizes the separation of your ego and your physical self, your attachment to this world, and your desire to attach to God. And so you but the thing is like 8 feet long. And I remember when I first got mine, and Avraham had come to Murray to visit our community there, and I was doing morning prayer with my teacher, my rabbi, and so I had permission to get that. I got permission to get that. And I'm like, well, what do I do with that? How do you tie it? And he's like, there are a million ways to tie it. I'm like, well, what do I do? And he's like, you tie it like me, right? You tie it like your teacher. So even the way, how many times did you start in the front and go around? You start in the back. How do you tie your double knot? All of that, something as simple as that, can reveal who your teacher is. You walk in downtown Jerusalem, you'll see an Orthodox Jew, you'll see some wearing gold coats with blue stripes. That immediately tells me what tradition they're coming from. And ultimately who their rabbi from about the 18th century who introduced that coat to his followers is. And there are those who have blue with white stripes, and it does the same thing because they're emulating their disciples. One time at a meal in Washington State, when I was speaking at a conference there, there was some Orthodox Jews, and they had their hats on, but they had them on in a really kind of the big brimmed hat, but they had it on in a really unique way. And so the person I was having dinner with was more bold than I and just kind of went over there and said, why do you wear your hats like that? Right? Because, you know, I had the same kind of brimmed hat, but they'd never seen me wear that. And they were all probably in their 20s. And they all, like, almost uniformly said, that's how our rabbi wears his hat. Right? They never gave it a thought. That's how their rabbi wore their hat. So that's how they wear their hat. And so when Paul says, become like me, he's inviting him into a discipleship relationship. And in that discipleship relationship, it means, hey, become like me. All right? And this is how Messiah ultimately gets born in you, because this is what Jesus taught. In Luke 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So what's your goal in life? Your job, your career, your status, your spouse. What's your goal? If you're a disciple of Jesus, your goal is to imitate Jesus. And before you have the unbiblical but yet very American evangelical Christian response of, I can't be like Jesus, therefore I don't even have to try to be like Jesus, right? No, your inability to complete the task does not free you from trying, all right? Your task as a follower of Jesus is to become more and more like Jesus, all right? That's our goal. Paul referred to this goal when he used the phrase, until Messiah, until Christ is formed in you. It's a simple principle to grasp, but not a simple principle to implement. Perhaps Paul feared the Galatian Gentiles were trading their identity in Messiah for some other identity in a religion. He was afraid that they were abandoning the high calling of discipleship. And that's a major issue. That does not mean that Judaism and discipleship to Messiah are incompatible. Jewish believers and discipleship, it's inseparable. For a Jewish believer to abandon Judaism would be to abandon their discipleship. But Paul is speaking to Gentile believers. And in his mind, if Gentile believers were more concerned about becoming more like national Israel, then they were forsaking their identity in Jesus Christ. That was a danger for Paul. That was the danger Paul saw, that Messiah then would not be fully formed in them. Jesus would no longer be the center of their identity. That's Paul's big concern. He wants Jesus to be the sole focus of these God-fearing Gentiles' identity. There's a modern-day application, though, here for us. Because Paul's big concern for the God-fearers, it's still a big concern for us today. But it's nuanced a little bit. Unlike in Paul's world, where being a Christian, a Jesus follower, required an all-or-nothing commitment of radical devotion and discipleship to first your teacher like Paul, and then ultimately to Jesus, being a Christian in today's world can mean taking for granted a lukewarm, casual religious affiliation in any number of institutions which requires no social discomfort whatsoever. Being a nominal Christian requires no separation from the world. Nothing, really. The average believer today has no compulsion to be like the teacher, to be like Jesus. In fact, often it's taught, well, you never really can be like Jesus, so hey, let's just do the best we can kind of thing. But let's ask ourselves some difficult questions. When Paul shows his concern for the Gentiles in Galatia is that Christ will not be formed in them. Christ will not be formed in them. One of the key marks of discipleship, first century discipleship, discipleship that Paul knows, discipleship that Jesus taught, one of the key components of that is memorization. Memorization. Committing to memory the teachings of your rabbi. How well do we know our rabbi's teachings? How well do we know them? And speaking with people, I find that on a whole, we really do not know them. Based on our behavior, I would wonder how many have actually inwardly digested things like the Sermon on the Mount. When we look at believers and followers of Jesus today, where is the long-suffering? Where is the forgiveness? Where is the one who turns the other cheek? Where is the one who repays evil with good? Where is the one who removes the log from his eye before pronouncing judgment about the speck in the neighbor's eye? Where is the one that walks the straight and narrow? Where is the one who seeks? Where is the one who knocks? If we were serious about the business of seeing Messiah being formed within us, we would be serious about the business of heeding his words and obeying them, lest we be like the foolish man who heard his words but did not heed them, and so built his house upon the sand. Too often, we are not serious about the business of seeing Messiah being formed within us. Most of us are not aware that the goal of discipleship is not a program. It's not to be a better person. The goal of discipleship is to be more like Jesus. We see ourselves and others professing behaviors in much the same as the rest of the world, as it's completely normal for Christians to do that as well. We have the same entertainment, the same low standards, the same low values, the same rates of promiscuity, the same rates of materialism, the same rates of divorce, the same types of petty quarrels, rivalries, and hatred, as if it means nothing at all to be a disciple. And why is this? Because we do not have the goal to be like Jesus. We have not had Messiah, Christ, formed within us. Even if it's our goal, it can be too often forgotten, abandoned, set aside, and left to wither for some other more important project. So consider the Apostle Paul's words and begin to empathize with his anguish. Internalize his pain. He felt like a woman in labor for the same child. He's actually quoting scripture there. Hosea chapter 13, verse 13. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb, and he must be born again. It is the opposite of being born again, really, what Paul is talking about. For the Galatian community, for the church today, it's like we are being unborn again instead of born again. So remember Paul's philosophy of life, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's, what he's desiring is for these Galatians to be born again. But it's like they're being unborn again, that they're going back into the womb, as Hosea says, this unwise son who didn't know where the opening of the womb was. Paul desires for us to know Christ and Christ crucified, for that to be our identity, and that we would more and more fully become formed by him and him within us, so that we become like he is. That's Paul's big concern for the Galatians. That in all of the controversy that's going on for Gentile identity in Christ, that they will, in all of that, miss the point that in the end, it's all about Christ. And he wants their identity to be formed and rooted solely in Christ alone. Not in the type of religion they practice, not in what they do, not in the orders, not in their dress, but in Christ alone. And that's where Paul is trying to gather them. All right, so we will close there this morning. Next week, there's a 95% probability we will continue by looking at the Sarah and Hagar Midrash parable allegory. But there's a 5% chance, since it's spring break and things might be slim pickings around here. And by the way, we're the only class meeting next week in the whole building. That I might, if time permits, just do some fun stuff from Scripture. So that won't be recorded, and that if you aren't here, you'll just have to wonder what the heck we did. All right. But that's only a 5% chance. The 95% chance will continue with Galatians. It will be recorded and posted. It depends on what I can get done. Pastor Tyke and I both split the duties, but between March 1st and mid-April, each of us will have preached 17 times. So we're both a little busy preparing other things. So I don't know if I'll get the other stuff. I have Sarah and Hagar ready to go already. I've developed Galatians, the whole course. But maybe if I have time, do something that's fun and reward those that are here. All right, including maybe some question and answer and things like that. All right, so let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.